you very much. You're all welcome to this session. As I told the other group, we're continuing from where we left off this morning. We shared about HIV-infected children, and now I'm going to share some of our dilemmas we have with HIV-infected children as they grow older. Because in the Western world now, antiretroviral therapy has been around for a long time, I think hard since 1996. So the median age of HIV-infected children in the U.S. is 15. They have a lot of 20, 22-year-olds. So some of the issues we're grappling with, they've grappled with before. But in our center at Malago, Makerere University, which is a national referral hospital, but also where I work at the Makerere University, John Hopkins University Research Collaboration, we have a program where we not only do research, but we do care and treatment of children. And so I'm going to just share with you the challenges of growing up HIV infected and the problems the children are facing and how we can help them and how you can help me and we can work together as a team, as a body of believers. So some information, 50% of the infected children who are infected through mother-to-child transmission die by 2 years of age unless treated with antiretroviral drugs. Until 2003, the majority of infected children in Uganda could not access antiretroviral therapy. 10% of the people on antiretroviral therapy in Uganda are children. Now, before 2003, they were antiretrovirals, but they were just very expensive. It used to be $1,000 per month. So we used to joke and say that it's only the ministers who can actually afford the drugs. But in 2003, we got access to, and I'll explain later, to more drugs and free drugs as well. 10% of the 100,000 people who are on antiretroviral therapy in Uganda are children. There are less children infected than adults, but WHO and most guidelines recommend that at least 15 to 20% of the population who are on antiretroviral should be children. That's the ratio. So 10% is a good start, but it's inadequate. Currently, only 20% of the world's children who need ART are accessing treatment. So that's children in sub-Saharan Africa, children in Southeast Asia, in Eastern Europe, the ones who are in the majority world. Growing up HIV positive, a minority of infected children actually can grow up to adolescence without antiretroviral therapy. About 5 to 10% of those who are perinatally infected. And now we are recognizing more of them because there's more access to testing in the clinics that are available that have expanded. So we found children who are 14, 15 years of age who've never been sick, were asymptomatic, and are being identified as infected. And it's been very painful for the families, but obviously for the children themselves. In addition, children who are now on antiretroviral therapy are living longer. 90% of infected children will need some form of treatment of antiretroviral therapy to survive beyond childhood. As we've said before, 75% of the children who are perinatally infected will die by 5 years. So if there's no antiretroviral therapy, we'll just keep on dying. And many times people say there are not very many children under 2 years of age, but it's because most of them have died. They don't get very, very sick. They just come in one day with pneumonia. The next time you ask, they've gone, they've died. Now, through PEPFAR, President Bush's plan for AIDS relief, I keep mixing it up. PEPFAR is President Bush's emergency plan for AIDS relief. And as I said to the other group, I think many people feel like Bush has done something's wrong and something's right, but this one he got right. PEPFAR has provided free antiretroviral therapy to certain specific countries that have been selected by the US government to provide free antiretrovirals and also support the program. So it's not only the drugs, they also support staffing as well. And then there's Global Fund, which is a UN fund, which was initiated at the time when Kofi Annan was still the head, and it also provides drugs, antiretrovirals. The challenge with Global Fund is given to countries, and Uganda in particular, we've had problems with corruption, and the Global Fund has not done very well. But PEPFAR, I must say, was initiated even after Global Fund, and 6 months after the PEPFAR was announced, patients were already on treatment. So it's really done a significant support for us in Uganda in particular and other African countries, 80% of the population who are on antiretroviral therapy is from PEPFAR. The disadvantage with PEPFAR is they want numbers, crunch numbers. You know, it's like, get them in, get them in. So it is a challenge. However, children have been given a second lease on life. However, there are many children who are not receiving the required antiretroviral therapy to sustain their health and improve their quality of life. What does it mean to be HIV infected and being an adolescent? There's stigma at school and in the community. In Uganda, there's a significant reduction in stigma, meaning that people are accepting of people who are HIV infected. But stigma still exists, where the individual feels like other people may shun them if they're HIV infected. And it happens in schools, which is so sad. The other children may not want to play with them, they don't want to talk to them or share at mealtimes. And then the community in general, they look at that, that's an HIV infected family. So there are issues as the adolescent gets. When they're younger, they may not recognize it, but as they get older, they find it really very difficult. And as I shared this morning, we had this 12-year-old who'd done very well. She was she had identified, been disclosed to that she was HIV positive. She was happy and she was sharing with her peers. She even came to Congress and shared the need for HIV treatment for children in resource-limited settings or in the majority world. But when she reached 14 and went to this school, the secondary school, because we changed at 13 to secondary school or high school, her classmates weren't as understanding as the younger kids. Probably the younger kids didn't appreciate it. And when the teacher would walk out, they'd sing, and they'd put her name there, that she's HIV infected, and she's sick, and she's going to die. And we really had a big problem with her, and she had stopped going to school. But with support with the staff, they were able to talk to the headmaster, they were able to talk to the teachers, and also the children. And she also counseled her and hold her hand. And she's now back at school, and she's happy again. So there are issues on dealing with school, even though Uganda has had AIDS forever. And everybody knows a sister, brother, or uncle, aunt who's died of HIV/AIDS. And I often say that sometimes children are cruel because they don't cover up. Sometimes adults cover up, but children tend not to cover up. So we need to learn to support our children and to also teach the other children in the schools. They have recurrent illnesses, so they keep missing school until they stabilize on their therapy. They have recurrent visits. And most of the good schools, at least for secondary school, are boarding schools. So the children go away for 3 months and then come back. So it's hard for the child to always be going out every month asking for leave chits to go to the clinic. And that often raises questions, obviously, at the school. And the parents or the caregivers may not want to disclose the status of the child to the school. And yet, if nobody at school knows, you can't guarantee that the child is taking her medicine. We've actually had some sad stories where a child dies in school, they go get the suitcase and the whole bunch of pills in the suitcase, she was just throwing them away. Putting them in her suitcase and not taking them. So it's a challenge. You have to at least disclose to one teacher. That's what we encourage. At least one teacher should know, or the nurse in the school, so they can support the child taking their medication. But sometimes the parents are like, no, no, no. And we also have times where the parents or caregivers say, don't disclose the results to the child, even though the child is 12 years of age. And so the child is told you're taking medications for asthma, for sickle cell, for TB. But I always say, if a child is 12 years, they can read, and it's on the bottle, and they're not stupid. But somehow, both sides just keep it like they don't know, but I'm sure the child knows. We've also found that when you disclose to a child who's 14 or 15, it's harder for them to cope with the diagnosis. When you disclose when they're 5 or 7, they seem to handle it a little better. But again, I think it's the concept, the age at which the child matures. 5 or 7, the concept of HIV/AIDS and what it means, the child can grow into it, as opposed to thinking you're well and being told you're infected. Obviously, the side effects of the medications are not easy for the children to handle, but as someone asked before, I think less than 10% of the children have side effects, unlike adults where they tend to have more side effects from the antiretrovirals. But again, it's hard for the parents if every time the child takes a tablet, he vomits or has abdominal pain or has a complication. So it's something to monitor more closely. I've talked about the late disclosure. We've had some children who just withdraw when they know their status. We had an example of a 14-year-old who was severely wasted. I mean, I think the child was 14 but weighed something like 12 kilograms, which is the weight of a 1 to 2-year-old. And he was started on treatment. He seemed to improve. And then he was disclosed to, because obviously the counselors had to tell him what it's about. And once he was disclosed to, he stopped eating. I refused. He said, I've not been sexually active. Why should I have HIV? He was actually a Christian young boy. And no matter how people tried to counsel him that it was mother-to-child transmission and it's nothing to do with him, he went into severe depression. And unfortunately, this was more like maybe 5 years ago. He withdrew, he refused to eat, and he died. So we have some success stories, but we also have some sad incidents where it's very painful to know how to deal with it. Others have a lot of anger towards the people around them, blaming others. Obviously, they blame their parents sometimes. But actually, we don't find a lot of children blaming their mothers. The mothers do have a hard time sort of explaining that I'm HIV infected and you're infected because I was positive. And a few blame the mothers, but the majority actually are amazing, don't seem to have a problem. Then we have some adolescents who get involved in risky behavior as a way of rebelling, of being found to be HIV infected. Now, besides all the social changes and the medical changes, they have physical changes. The HIV infected child is short. They tend to be thin, and they're very short. So you may have a 12-year-old who's very short. They have skin changes. One child had such a bad rash all over that the skin looked like a snake skin. And when they went to school, they'd everybody be teasing them. And so the child said, I don't want to go to school. And on antiretroviral therapy, that skin rash is supposed to get better. But in this particular child, it has really delayed. It's been over 2 years, and he's still struggling with the rash. But his attitude has improved because of being in peer support groups, that he is back in school, even though he has his snake skin. They tend to get recurrent illnesses, and puberty is delayed. So this young man is about 13, 14, and is at this age. So the challenge is their self-esteem is also affected. Yes? Without therapy. Yeah, when they start therapy, they mature, but they stay short. That's the challenge. This is before therapy, so I didn't emphasize that. Now that we're getting our children onto therapy sooner, it's getting better, but many of our children are turning up at this stage. Obviously, mental changes, they have depression, anger. Some of them accept their diagnosis, but they're not willing to talk about it with anybody else. They just want to cling on to it. Others are accepting and are willing to talk. They're involved in psychosocial support groups. They live positively, encouraging their peers. As they grow older, they recognize that they're different. When they're younger, they don't really have, between 5 and 7, they play with their friends. They don't really feel that they're very different. But when they get older, 12 to 14, they recognize that they're different, they're HIV infected. And some of them respond by being involved in risky behavior. Obviously, alcohol use, even when they're still young adolescents, sexual practices. And so there's a requirement for a lot of counseling and support at this stage. We actually have some adolescents, despite the counseling and the support, they're still becoming pregnant. And someone asked about family planning. In the first adolescent clinic, because we were used to taking care of children under 5, 10 was sort of the oldest, we weren't dealing with family planning. So we were, because actually in Uganda, adolescent health is not a major discipline in pediatrics. Pediatrics sort of ends at 10, 12. So adolescent health is tend to be dealt with the obstetricians. So it's been a learning experience for us as pediatricians to try to talk about sexual education and family planning, but we're learning. And we've agreed that for the women, the girls, we can talk and talk, but we need to support them with opportunities to protect themselves and prevent them from getting pregnant. Okay, spiritually, many of these children actually have grown up in very difficult, as I said, harsh environments, but some of them actually really love the Lord, and they've committed themselves to know that the Lord is with them and is going to help them. And that a lot depends on the context in which they grew up, the family. that adopted them or that's taking care of, or the mother. Sometimes the father passed away and the mother's still around, but they've really, the mother has a strong faith, then the children tend to follow. Others rebel and feel like God doesn't love them, otherwise he wouldn't have made them HIV infected. And some are constantly searching for acceptance from God and others. Others close everyone out, even God, and remain depressed. And so they come to clinic but sit on their own in the corner. They don't want to talk to anybody. They answer yes, no to the questions asked. And I shared with the other group a 17-year-old who died about a month ago. He was really difficult because most of our children are younger, so he's one of the older ones. But he was on first-line antiretroviral therapy, failed that, so we put him on second line. He was taking 5 tablets in the morning, 5 in the evening, obviously because of the new regimen. And he just was not improving. And when you'd ask him what's the matter, I'd even call him in and say, you know, this is our life. We have to take our medication. What's the problem? He said he was a Christian. He was committed. But he just felt he ran out of energy. He had no will. He just said, I'm tired. And so a month ago, he got meningitis, and he just really went downhill and passed away. Now, we all felt bad because we had done the best we could. We prayed with him. We counseled him. But he had a really difficult social structure. His mother was alive. His father was alive. But they were discordant. His father was HIV negative, had moved on. His mother was HIV positive, had moved to another country for business. And so he was with different relatives every 2 to 3 months. And each relative would get tired of him and pass him on to another one, tired of him and pass him on. And so we really realized no matter how much we wanted to do at the clinic, it was a bigger issue. And so I think he just sort of gave up. And, you know, there's a will to fight, but I think he just gave up. And obviously his immunity had gone down because he wasn't taking his medicine. So adherence to medication is a big challenge. And 5 to 10 years from now, I think Africa is going to be struggling with that issue because we've had a lot of drugs on board now and we're really feeling real happy. But unless we pay attention to adherence, we'll be back where we started. We won't have many choices. And then others find the Lord's light and achieve the rest and peace that we also desire. Antiretroviral therapy, as I said, treatment has made a change in the children's lives. They're not like what we saw. Many are now growing up. They're gaining weight, but we've realized that they don't gain height as rapidly as they gain weight. So they remain stunted. So they're really looking good now, healthy, but they're short. So we're only about 4 or 5 years into therapy. We'll see if they'll gain weight, height later. But we know that if you don't gain height to a certain age, you actually, your epiphyses close and you'll be short. So those are the challenges. I think in the U.S. what they've used growth hormone and other measures to help children who are HIV infected gain height, but we obviously don't have access to that. So that's something we have to pray about as they, their self-esteem. I think adolescents, many of us, our self-esteem is so dependent on how we look, but it's so important for an adolescent. The way they look, they want to look like their peers, so it's a real challenge for them. However, the treatment helps so they don't fall sick as often, and they've also formed these peer support groups, which have really helped. And unfortunately, the 17-year-old got involved late, and he made some friends. He had a change, but maybe it was too late. In the hospital where there are 5,000 children in care and 2,500 on antiretroviral therapy, they have a bigger adolescent pool of about 300. And they have some really strong programs. One of those, we had a child advocacy day a month ago in the capital city, and they all came and sang and shared their story. It was really amazing what they've been able to achieve by strengthening each other. As they grow older, they attend school. Now they are not sick. They're able to attend school regularly. They make academic progress. Exposure to older children who may be less accepting of the disease. I think I shared Josephine's story. When they're at home, they're in a family accepting environment, and then they go to school and people don't understand. What's sad, sometimes even the adults in the school don't understand. So it's been a challenge when the teachers are not supportive of the children. There's interaction with the opposite sex, like their peers. They want to form relationships, but they don't want to disclose their status because it may lead to other people knowing their status, and they fear rejection. And they want to feel free like their peers while HIV encumbers them because they have drugs to take. So what do we talk about in the fact that God loves them and has a unique plan for their lives? I think if we grow up, I think it's not only HIV. Any child with some chronic disability has to go through that phase where they feel like maybe God hasn't chosen them, and why should they be like this? But I think we all agree that God has a unique plan for all of us, not just for the ones who are healthy, but even those who are HIV infected. And Jesus came for them, and he came for us too. And he has a plan of welfare, not for evil. Many children feel like, maybe should have died when I was younger. You know, why am I taking the medication? But to encourage them to know that God has a specific plan for their lives, and he has a role for them to play. The role will unfold over time, but it is a specific role. It might be for them to help other children who are like them. And they are the apple of his eye. And he cares about them more even than the sparrows. And that's what the word of God tells us. And as I said, you know, it's amazing that God knows the hairs on our head. He also knows how many gray hairs you have and the natural color of your hair. How can we assure these children that they can live, quote, normal lives? I think everybody, what is normal is the question. That's why I've highlighted it. Everybody has a different level. Treatment is available and can make a change in their lives if they had head care and treatment. They take care of themselves, involved in support groups. I think support groups are critical. What we've noticed over the 3 years that we've had these support groups, they have made a difference in the children's lives. I think for initially we had a lot of support groups for adults. TASO, the AIDS support organization, is based in Uganda. It's a well-known international organization. And it was mainly adult support programs. They come, share their testimonies, do income generating, do this, do that. But when we started our adult care treatment program, we realized the children were just sitting outside playing, and we just realized that really they needed something for themselves to feel like somebody who's, I can talk all day, but when another 10-year-old comes and says, I'm on treatment, it's hard, but I'm doing well. It makes a bigger difference, and we've seen it. But we have to be there as adults to support them, to encourage them. And what are the factors that help them to grow and live productive lives? They need an education. I think any child anywhere needs education. I think here in the U.S., it's because education is free, it sort of doesn't become a big issue. But for us in Africa, where they have to really pay a lot of money for education, if you educate a child, they can actually help carry themselves out of the vicious circle of poverty. And as I said to the other group, education is about $150 a year for the elementary school, $150 to $300. A year, depending on whether the child is in boarding school or not. If they're in boarding school, it goes up a bit. Secondary education, which is high school, it's about $300 to $600 a year, again, depending on day school versus high school. Now, we also need to help them build life skills, life coping skills. When you've been sick chronically for a long time, it's easy to revert into yourself. But how do they cope with life skills? How do they learn to say yes to the things they should be saying yes to, and no to the things they should be doing, saying no to? Living positively, having friends and peers, and obviously developing a relationship with God. We're not going to stuff the word of God down their necks, but we do want to show them that God actually has a life and a special place for them. So how does the church support them? The church in Uganda, and also our brothers and sisters across the ocean. Does it mean if we're the majority world, are you the minority world? Okay, our friends in the minority world. So providing friendship, love, and caring at site, providing leadership and role models, providing fun activities to keep them active, and providing opportunities for school and skills building. Now, you may say, I'm not on site, but as I said, it's not only providing resources, but it's prayer. So I'm going to ask the First Presbyterian Berkeley to commit themselves to pray for the children in Uganda, since we've had this opportunity to share and fellowship, that the children that we're taking care of may grow up, they may take their medications, but most of all, that they may actually come to experience the love of God in their lives, and that we who are taking care of them may be a light to them. So that's one area, prayer. The other areas, you may say, I want to reach one little girl or boy, and I'll write to them and just share in their life what they're doing, and send them, you know, cards to show them what's happening here. The other areas, you may say, I want to commit myself to help with the fun days. So I'll commit a certain amount of money for fun days, or I'll commit to paying school fees for one or two children. I don't want to pressure anybody. I'm just saying whatever the Lord leads on your heart. I think prayer is the most important, but we need to be in compassion to have to be active, action, to go behind our or with our prayers. The children need to have opportunities to in an open forum where they can ask. Adolescents don't sort of need, I think many of you have children know that it's not so much talk, talk, talk. When, often when you talk to adolescents, just keep quiet. They look at you. So, but I think an open forum where they can discuss. They often personal counseling. But when we have a difficulty, one of the adolescents, we often ask, which member of staff is she comfortable with? Because they won't share with everybody. So if they say, oh, I've talked to her a couple of times, I think she may talk to me. Then we say, maybe you should go talk to her this time. She's dealing with a specific issue. Then they have discussion groups and then thought-provoking questions for them to ask, answer, as opposed to telling them what to do, but asking them, what do you think we should do? Role of the church in supporting adolescents academically, I think I've talked some part of this, school fees, skills building, because not all of them will be able to go to university, but they must have skills to live in this world and be able to make a difference for themselves and their siblings. Income generation for families and educational support. And I was so happy to see Trade One because he has worked in Kenya, he's worked in Rwanda, but somehow he flew over the Pearl of Africa. So I'm hoping he can come by. We can discuss. Our women are also making crafts and things. Psychologically, counseling and support programs, peer support groups, social skills building, all those things are important. I think many of you are involved in education. Would really appreciate if you had any suggestions or ideas. Spiritually, provide for them to ask questions, opportunities for Bible study and prayer for those who are ready and willing. But most of all, let them observe a life living for God, where Jesus Christ's compassion and mercy are overflowing, that we can demonstrate God's love and compassion in this difficult situation. So this talk isn't long because I want us to have more time to talk or ask questions or discuss, not necessarily ask questions or comments, since I already talked for a long time this morning. So the question for us is, how are we going to support HIV-infected children to maturity? As we look back 10 years from now, we'll say, you know, we did support this particular child. And it's not only numbers, but it's individuals. I think that's what's important. It's nice to reach many, many people, but what's important is that the individual person has been reached. What role has God asked you or me to play in supporting an HIV-infected adolescent as they wrestle and grapple with the issue of being infected and being an adolescent and looking forward to the future and saying, will I have a family? Can I get married? Will I have children? As I said, our community is really, in Uganda, having children, having family is so critical to the women in the society. So the question I'm sure the children, HIV-infected adolescents are asking, will I be able to have children? Would I also have a partner? And I think we have to be realistic that, you know, before it was just children under 10, we didn't discuss these issues. But now we have to agree that they would want to have partners and we should help them make right choices and have partners and then discuss with them medically how they can have HIV-negative children. But that's later down the road. But even now, I think you need to plan and think ahead. Are they willing to disclose their status to the partners they're starting to date now? How do they do that? And how do they protect themselves? How do they protect the partner? Oh, those are complex issues, but are important and need to be addressed. And then how do we answer their questions about God's love for them in this context? And to share with them that God loved them so much that he was willing to suffer, and he's been through all this before, and he can identify with them. And so I'll stop there and want to thank you for listening, and it'll be open for time for questions. So I'll move to the other mic. Thank you. Okay, so if there are any questions, I'll start. Yes? Sorry. Okay, we'll start here. Yes, go ahead.
Two questions. Is there a website that gives good information about HIV? Like, we keep hearing about HIV, and uh-huh. I kind of know it on a surface level, uh-huh. but if I want to know it on a deeper level, uh-huh. is there a site that you could recommend?
Yeah, there are multiple sites if you just Google HIV.
Also, okay.
Yeah, if you do HIV and AIDS, that will give you numbers, if you want numbers of how many people are infected in the different regions. Then there's one on Kaiser that people used that also has some given information. If you want, you know, about orphanages or what, you can just Google that, HIV and...
Okay, so yeah. It's just general there. Yeah. Second question is, you talked about stigma.
Mm-hmm.
I think each country has different kinds of stigma.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of assuming that it's going to be a stigma here,
mm-hmm.
what kind of stigma is there associated with children or people who have AIDS in Uganda? In particular?
Okay, thank you. The stigma in Uganda is not as bad as, let's say, the stigma in maybe Southern Africa at one point, or maybe even some of the Southeast Asia. The stigma in Uganda is such that an HIV-infected individual may actually have stigma for themselves and that they don't want to tell other people that they're HIV-infected because they may be marginalized. So if you're going for, in a family, they may say, no, that child is, if they're infected, they're not going to eat with us or they're not going to share on our table. Or it might be related to the fact that if they say you're HIV-infected and you're in school, the children may tease you. Okay, so that's for children. Or if you say you're at a place of work, the people may say, no, we don't want to interact with you. But in most times in Uganda, it's more of a one-to-one stigma because the general population knows that people are HIV infected. They have relatives who are HIV infected. So it's not so much at a larger population level, but a one-on-one kind of thing. Maybe I don't want my neighbor, people talk about me that I'm HIV infected, or that the underlying undercurrent would be that I'm promiscuous, and that kind of thing.
Mm. You mentioned that they were surprisingly not angry, didn't seem to be angry at the mothers, but nobody's talking much in any of this part of the conference about how people feel about the fathers who bring in the HIV infection, because that seems to be such a common scenario.
Mm-hmm.
And also, talking with adolescents, the whole role of sexual abuse.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you for bringing that up. Actually, I didn't cover it. I guess because it's mother-child transmission, that virus comes from mother to child, they're sort of linking it with that. But the truth is, many times, and not always, because we should be clear that sometimes the men are negative, but many times it's the male partner who brings in the infection. When we started our MTC Plus program, which is a family-based comprehensive HIV care program, we found that many of the men actually already knew their status. And yet they got so upset when the wives told them that they were HIV infected. So we really do have a problem with males identifying the fact that they are HIV infected and they need to stand up and say they are and to take responsibility. We've discussed it a lot at home, but you know it's really been hard to get someone who can actually work with the male community to try and say, there are male groups that say, let's try and support HIV-infected men to stand up for themselves, stand up for the families, and protect them. But we haven't gone very far. And as you said, we haven't talked a lot about it in this conference, but it is a big issue. And maybe next year when we talk about women, it will come up again. I really don't know how. I've often challenged the male doctors. I said, if you could form some kind of way or group that would help to reach the men in the community, because it's a male-dominated society, and it's sort of acceptable for a man to have multiple partners, but it's not acceptable for a woman to have multiple partners. And so culturally, at that level, it's hard to change behavior. It's very difficult. But young children are abused, actually, and sometimes what's sad is if the mother dies and then the father in the home, it doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes the father in the home abuses the child, the oldest girl in the home. And that's been very difficult for us because unlike here where there may be social services to take the child out of the home, it may be hard to find a place to keep this young girl. And you may not know it for a long time because the girl will keep really quiet. It's only after some sessions that she becomes comfortable with one of the counselors that she'll say it. And then you have to find out how to take her out of the home, in Uganda, legally, they actually end up in jail, and the police have to be involved. So it's a very complicated structure, and we haven't really figured out how to deal with it, to be honest. Mm-hmm.
I have a couple of questions. I grew up in Tanzania, next to you, in
mm-hmm.
Africa, and I wanted to talk a little bit and ask you about Uganda, because in Tanzania, having grown up there and been an adolescent boy, there are a lot of myths and
mm-hmm.
ignorance that comes that I've heard. I've had people tell me as I'm counseling them to stop promiscuous behavior that if a man doesn't have sex every 3 days, his members will fall off. And another habit that in Tanzania, at least, is quite common, I know from teaching there, is rich businessmen will come to the primary schools because they believe if they have sex with a virgin, it'll go away.
Yeah.
And they pay these girls and then spread it like that. Mm. Is this also happening in Uganda?
Let me start with your second question. The fact about having sex with a virgin was there in the early 90s, because that was the thinking. But I think in Uganda, it's pretty much been dispelled. I think it's still there in Southern Africa. But in Uganda, I think there's been a lot of education in that regard. But the transgenerational sex still continues, where older men have sex with younger girls. That continues. And mainly it's because the younger girls can have sex for less money. I mean, if a schoolgirl, you give her, you know, $1, she'll be really excited. And so that's what we're trying to deal with right now. That's what the government's trying to battle with, the transgenerational sex. What we've also found with our seroprevalence going down is that the 15 to 19-year-old age group is the group where the seroprevalence is lowest. But the older age groups, over 30, 35, is still quite much higher than the younger age group. So we're hoping that over the 20 years, the younger people have actually heard the message. Uganda has spent so much money and time on educating the population about HIV and AIDS. And for a long time, people felt it hasn't made any difference. But I think we've recognized that actually over the last 5 years, we are seeing the difference with the next generation. It probably hasn't made a difference in the generation that was above, but the young generation is helping. So there are still a lot of myths, and some of them are still there. But there's a lot of education to try and change that. HIV/AIDS is taught in schools. It's part of the curriculum. But obviously, some people have their own ideas and beliefs about that. Then the issue about, if you don't have sex, the members fall off. I think some young guys think that too. And in Uganda, I mean. But we're trying to, try to do more education. And with our adolescents who are HIV infected, it would really be critical to strengthen that. And what I find is, I think it's easier when the peers can educate their peers. Because I think sometimes when adolescents look at you as an older person, they think she doesn't know, you know, she's over the hill. What is she talking about? So I think you've raised some very important point.
You want me to go? Oh. Yeah. Is there any possibility of having some sort of 12-step program for the men to work together and to acknowledge that the problems that they have brought on their families?
Yeah. I think it would be a great idea to. I've never thought of a 12-step program. I don't know if they'd accept it, you know. That's
that would be Park's part. Maybe getting some well-known people to start one, you know, and have some
Okay. Actually, that's a good idea. I must say, we do have some programs through the churches. The churches are really struggling to try and do that. And I think many of the men in the churches are trying to do family programs, HIV and abstinence, and you know, issues like that. But I think the rest of the general population is still stuck in their some of their behaviors. But I agree with you. If we could get a strong group to do the hopefully 12-step or 6 or 7-step program that they could share with
them. Also, they almost could do it. It wouldn't have to be quite so harsh, but the way the program was in South Africa, where people were asked to confess to their sins. So it could be something along those lines. If it were promoted in a certain way, and people sort of confessed within their small groups.
Yes. Okay.
But that's the other key issue.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. And it would have to be some, as you said, some male role models who are willing to go in and stand up. Some people had suggested going to the bars, to the workplace, because the men don't come to the clinics because they, you know, reproductive health is mainly women's issue. They're delivering, bringing the children to the clinic. It's mainly women who bring the children to the clinic. So the question is where to find the gentlemen so that we can actually reach them. It's a safe place. Okay. Yes.
Two quick questions. One, a method of giving money to help with fees.
Mm-hmm.
And second, I'm curious to know what you'd say about support for the people who are doing these ministries. You're facing lots of death and must be stressful.
In terms of the fees, I told the other group, usually we can have the Muju Research Collaboration where I work in Uganda, you can send the money directly there, but I know that our colleagues from the U.S. find it hard to do. So this organization called Health Frontiers is a volunteer organization that's 501c, and Karen Allness, who did research in Uganda from Case Western Reserve, she's retired now, and her husband, Hawken, started this NGO. And they've been willing to channel funds through their organization to our, as long as you say it's for school fees for Muju children, they're willing to channel the funds through that. The other area is because we're Macquarie John Hopkins University, they also have a place for us for the funds. The only disadvantage why we even offered us to work through Health Frontiers is that they take an overhead when it's sent through John Hopkins. Yeah, and then the second question, remind me. Oh, yes, stress. The counselors, actually, a lot of this I've talked about is done by counselors, and they really do go through a lot of stress. And what we've decided to do, that every so often, the counselors take off time and meet among themselves and have a day to go over the stress of the situation. What I do personally is I try to make sure that on I try not to work on Sundays. That's my day that I always sort of take off. But there is need to have more time for the counselors and the staff to really debrief. And I remember someone came and asked us, do you really have debriefing for the counselors? Because it can be traumatic to deal with people's problems every single day. And we really don't have a structured way to do it. But once in a while, they do take some time and go for retreats. Wait for the mic. They want the mic.
It's for the recording more than anything.
Would you comment about the civil unrest and how that plays into care for children?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Within, without HIV?
Within, without. Yeah, that's true. It's a very important factor. In Kampala, where I am, there's no civil unrest. But in the northern part of Uganda, I'm sure all of you know that we've had this civil war for over 20 years. And it's contributed significantly to the trauma of children in northern Uganda. I hadn't been there till about 3 years ago. I'm on the board for an organization called Feed the Children Uganda. And I went up there with the director, and I was amazed at the children who were up there in these camps. You know, they're camps to supposedly keep the children safe, but they're crammed in very small areas. And Feed the Children was pulling the children once, I think, every day, to give the children one meal and to sing and to spend time with the children. But it was so sad to see how the children were growing up in these camps. And obviously with camps, you have a lot of sexual abuse, and you also have problems with disease, and HIV is rampant in the north. In fact, if you look at the map of Uganda, the prevalence of HIV, the north is one of the higher, besides obviously Kampala, but north is one of the higher areas. So civil unrest contributes significantly to the trauma, not only for HIV, but the trauma of the children. Many of those children have been made into child soldiers and taken as wives for these rebel leaders. Fortunately, over the last year, there's been some effort to try and do some peace deal with Kony, the rebel. And so the fighting has reduced, but the children and the trauma persists, and we have lots of children who are going through. Some people have offered to work with these children to see if they can take them through the counseling and the supports that needed to come through having been made a child soldier, having been made a wife at the age of 10 or 12. It's very traumatic, and the question is, can they really come out of it? Some have shown some experience, but it's a long process. It's not a one-year thing. It really takes a long time, and there are many children up there who haven't been reached yet, I must say, who are not in programs yet. So, and Uganda is just one of many countries, you know, many African countries are in civil war and civil unrest. And the children, we have a saying in Uganda that when two elephants fight, it's the grass that gets hurt. And when Africans are there fighting, it's our children who we're hurting, actually. So you're right, it's a big problem, even in West Africa as well. And so we pray that we can have some kind of peace. And the truth is, many of the countries are supported by external factors, and the rebels are supported by external powers. And so when the power is supporting a rebel, he's really doing very well. And when they pull the support from him, then it changes. The dynamics sometimes are not internal. A lot of the times the dynamics are external. And so sometimes it's beyond our control. So where we have to just pray that God may give us an opportunity to really settle down in Africa. I keep telling my colleagues, we say, you know, which country in Africa is stable? Anytime you sense a stable country, then it blows up somehow. So we pray that our countries may stabilize so we'll be able to take care of our children.
Philippa, how can we pray for you?
Thank you for asking. One of the main issues I ask for prayer all the time is that there's so much to do and there's so much going on. But I just pray that God may help me to know, to prioritize what's important that he wants me to do. Because everybody has their role and their task. And not to do everything, but to do what really the Lord wants me to do. Because then he empowers you to do it. And the love of the Lord shines through. So one is to know how to prioritize what I need to do, and two, to shine the light of the Lord, that, as I've said, that the light is really what we need, and the love and light of the Lord may shine through what I do with the children. I work with women and children. I don't work a lot with men, but we have a few men in our program. But those are the two main things. Obviously, I have other things that I'm doing, my research and my work, but in terms of priority, those are the two things that are really require your support and prayers that God's light may help me to help the children, and not only on my own, but we may partner, since God has provided us this opportunity to meet, that God may partner with some of you to contribute, and for all of you to pray. I think all of us can pray, and then some of you who feel led to do contribution in any other way as the Lord leads, there's no pressure. That the Lord may lead you. Yeah. Okay.
Laura, thank you for asking that question, because I would like to ask Philippa to come up and stand and for all of us to make a prayer circle around her and to pray for her. So if we could all come and lay hands on her.
If anybody else wants to know more about what we do or to contribute, Dr. Art Arman has offered, I'm sure you know and meet him regularly, he can communicate with me as my email address. If you have any other questions to ask that I haven't answered or any other issues you want to address. Thanks.
Philippa, stand in the middle and we will lay hands on you and pray for you. Lord, you have called each one of us now to be part of Philippa's prayer net, and to be part of the prayer net for the children of Uganda. When Philippa is feeling exhausted or discouraged or unclear of how you are leading her, I pray, Lord, that she would be able to fall back into that prayer net and know that we are here holding her in prayer and the children she cares so deeply about. Lord, and in that, you must keep us accountable and show us how to keep praying. And while we have many things to process and to think about, we know that you will also need to further educate us, Lord, on how to stay aware, to stay awake, and to stay committed and involved in this ministry. We do pray for Philippa that as she's asked that she would be able to really clearly hear the task that you are giving her, that you would continue for her to pursue deepening the gifts that you have given her and the skills that she needs. Not only does she care for these children and her heart must break daily for those who die and those who are very sick, she must really feel the pain of the 90% who don't qualify for these drugs or they aren't available. You have given her a place to speak into her culture and into her government and into the medical system. And we pray that you would keep her grounded in you so that the voice that is heard is your voice breaking through and shining through her. We do pray, Lord, that the 90% of these children that do not receive this care, that somehow that would change. And we know that Philippa is a part of that, but now you have called us to be a part of it. So show us, as Philippa goes back home to Uganda, how we can be partners in this ministry. Open our hearts even more, well, may we be more open in our hearts, our hands unclenched, and that you would help us know that each one of these children are not simply the children of Uganda, but they are our children, because we are all in the body of Christ together. So we pray your blessing upon her, your Holy Spirit to continue to fill her, your Spirit to equip her, to give her the courage she needs. And may we be part of the community that holds her up and supports her. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.